Started. Good evening, brothers and sisters. My name's Neil Farley, and welcome to this lesson called Jesus the Living Word. And it's the next lesson in our Behold the Savior series. Now I've really learned a lot in preparing for this lesson and really been looking forward to sharing it with you this evening. Let me just say something at the outset, though. I am a teacher, but I'm a physics teacher. I'm not a theologian. So since this is a somewhat theological topic, I'm kind of teaching out of license for those of you who are teachers know what I'm talking about. So think of this class more like a book report of some of the readings that I've done. And if I use a Greek word here or there, keep in mind I've not studied Greek, so it's all Greek to me too. So and I'm only relating ideas that I have learned from others who have studied it. So if you find any errors in my lesson, by all means, point them out. And I love to learn. I don't mind being corrected. And remember, remember the Berean challenge in Acts 17:11. If you hear something that seems wrong, search the scriptures and make sure it's true. Now that I've given you all the disclaimers, let me just go through the next upcoming lessons. So on this Sunday, we'll be hearing Jesus, Friend of Sinners. After that, Jesus, Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, Jesus, the Great Physician. And finally, at the end of the month, the 25th, our brother Russ Murdoch will be teaching the last lesson of the series. And as you guys know, Russ and Sari have been on sabbatical for the last couple of months. And, I'm sure they will be extra full of the Holy Spirit, and I'm sure he will conclude the series in a powerful way. It's been so great so far. I've learned so much and really looking forward to all these lessons. Okay, so this is called Jesus, the Living Word. And if you are as old as I am, and maybe not as many of you are as used to be, you might remember a song from 1982 by this a band called Missing Persons, and it was called Words. And they asked the musical question, what are words for when no one listens anymore? So what I'd love for you guys to do is just take a minute and type into the chat, what are words for, or how do we use words? So I'll give you guys a minute, get some of your ideas. By the way, while I was looking at the chat here, I was going to sing the chorus from that song, but I have a sore throat. That's why you might be seeing me drink a sip of tea every now and then. So I'm not going to be able to sing for us. So sorry about that. All right, great. So I saw a lot of great comments here. A lot of them had to do with communication, expressing ourselves, encouraging. To say Neil is cool, that's what one of a lot of people have been saying that it looks like. So for both harm and peace, interesting, good. Connect, address, teach. All right, so that's great. So that's what we're going to be talking about. So let's look at what Merriam-Webster says. A word is a speech sound or a series of speech sounds that symbolizes and communicates a meaning, usually without being divisible into smaller units capable of independent use. I kind of liked your guys' definitions better, but if you don't like that one, a written or printed character or combinations of characters representing a spoken word. Okay, so that's what, so basically, words are used to communicate, and that's what a lot of you guys said. And communicating ideas, thoughts, emotions, desires, and all those other great things that you said. But the key word here is communication. And God, being the loving God that He is, desires to communicate with His creation. And throughout all of history, He's used words to do just that. So, for example, if you think about some people, He communicated directly. Adam and Eve in the garden, Moses in the burning bush, Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, and others, God spoke directly to some people. In the Old Testament, God raised up prophets, and sometimes we give those prophets the name mouthpieces of God. And so it's kind of like God speaking through the prophets to communicate with his children. And we actually call the scripture, we call it God's word. And, you know, because it's God's, you know, it's God's written word. And as we'll talk about today, in Jesus, God's word became the living word. We're going to spend most of our time, our key passage will be in John.
In the beginning.
Our key passage will be in John chapter 1. And I have enlisted a special guest to read this passage for us. So you can turn there or you can just read it off the screen. Here you go.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Okay. You probably recognize that voice, right? I want to thank my dear friend, Larnie Richardson, for that reading. You know, in Philippians 3, it says that in heaven we'll have new bodies. And I want Larnie's voice when I'm in heaven. Okay. Now, this passage that was just read is known by scholars as the prologue to John's gospel. Matthew and Luke begin with genealogies and birth stories. Mark actually jumps right into Jesus' baptism and ministry, but John has this prologue, which many have said has kind of like a cosmic feel to it. And that's why I wanted that epic voice to read that. And you can almost imagine, if you remember seeing like the original Star Wars movie, I can almost imagine, you know, the crawl with this, you know, with this going up that crawl in the beginning. So before we get into our study of John 1, I just want to give you a little background into what this phrase, the Word, which was, you know, repeated several times, would have meant to the people who originally read John's gospel. Now, I've gotten a lot of this information from a Bible scholar named William Barclay in his commentary on John. And some of the things he says is that Christianity began as a sect of Judaism, but by 60 AD, the Greeks vastly outnumbered the Jews. Now, John lived in Ephesus, which was a Greek city, and to the Greeks, Jewish ideas were completely foreign. So, for example, the Jews, the center of their religion was the expectation of the Messiah. The Greeks had no idea what that meant. It was a completely foreign concept to the Greeks. So John's goal, according to Barclay, was to present Christianity in a way that both Jews and Greeks could understand. So the Spirit inspired him to use this concept of the word. So let's first look at how this concept of the word, what it would have meant to the Jews. So to the Jews, again, paraphrasing from Barclay, to the Jews, a word was more than a sound. It was a unit of energy charged with power. Now, the Hebrew language has about 80,000 words in it. The English language has about 1 million words, and Greek has about 6 million words. So you can see Hebrew has relatively few words. So each word had to kind of pack a punch. And again, to the Jew, each word had its own power and energy. So for example, think about how words were used in Genesis chapter 1. The phrase God said appears 9 times. And each time another realm of creation was completed, like the sky, the dry land, the trees, etc. In Genesis chapter 27, once Isaac had been deceived into blessing Jacob instead of Esau, he was unable to take his blessing back. So once those words left his mouth, they were irreversible. In Isaiah 55:11, we read, "So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but it will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So God doesn't use empty words. His words always have meaning and they always have power. Now, in Jesus' day, very few Jews spoke Hebrew. Most of them spoke Aramaic. Now, the Aramaic translations of the Hebrew scriptures were known as the Targums. And the translators of the Targums were very wary of giving God human qualities. So they would often use the phrase, "my word," instead of certain phrases related to God. So for example, in Isaiah 48:13, we read in the NIV, it says, "My own hand laid out the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens." But in the Aramaic translation, it says, "By my word, I have founded the earth, and by my strength, I have hung the heavens." Exodus 19:17, "Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." That's the NIV. The Targum replaced God with "meet the word of God." So the, again, they would not, so the Jews would have been very used to hearing God spoken of as the word every time they heard the scripture read in the synagogue every Saturday. Now the Greeks who were reading John's gospel would have also been familiar with this concept of the word. The word translated, the word in John 1:1 is the word logos. And, the concept of the logos had a very rich history in Greek thought. There's a famous pre-Socratic philosopher named Heraclitus, who, by the way, also lived in Ephesus, like the Apostle John. And he taught a lot about the concepts of the logos. One of his teachings was that everything in the world is in a state of flux. He would say, take, for example, a river. You can never step in the same river twice because, you know, the water is moving. So, you know, the water, when you step in the river, the next time you step in the river, that water would have flown downstream and, you know, been replaced by water that was previously upstream. And he thought that in some sort of Murphy's Law kind of thing, this continuous flux in the world would have led to chaos. And it was only the logos which prevented this chaos from happening. So the logos provides order, but not only in the physical world, but also in world events. And, you know, if you think about our world today, you know, if God wasn't holding it together, we would have a lot more chaos than we do. The logos is the purpose and the plan behind everything. He said it was the mind or the reason of God. And the conscience, our consciences are the logos dwelling within our mind. So again, this is 560 BC, Heraclitus. Now, another name we'll talk about here is Philo of Alexandria. Now, Philo lived actually right around the time of Christ. He was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher, and he was an expert in both the Hebrew scriptures and in Greek philosophy. So he was not a Christian, at least as far as I know. And he had several teachings regarding the Logos. For example, the Logos is a bridge between God and the material world. The Logos allows God to interact with the world without directly interacting with its imperfections. It almost sounds a little Gnostic, you know, God didn't want to get his hands too dirty. Logos is the instrument of creation. Logos is divine reason and wisdom. Logos is a manifestation of God's attributes, and the Logos played a crucial role in human understanding and knowledge. So those are, you know, kind of what the Jews and the Greeks would have been brought into their hearing of this term logos. So let's get into the Gospel of John now, and we'll look back at John chapter 1. So John's Gospel was written sometime between AD 90 and 110. Most scholars believe it was written by the Apostle John, who was a, you know, one of Jesus' best friends. And the gospel was written both to Jews and to Greeks, because there was Jews and Greeks in Ephesus. But many scholars see John's gospel to be kind of more philosophical than some of the others, a little more intellectual, and you know, maybe because of the people that he was surrounded by in that Greek city. So John chapter 1, verse 1, 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning." So this first line reminds us a lot of Genesis chapter 1, which says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And it's also very similar to 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. So again, we get that word, the word, which is the word logos, which we've talked about previously. Also in that same verse, it says, "In the beginning was God." So we see, in the beginning was the word, rather. And so we see here that the word is eternally, was there from the very beginning. We also see that the word is a he. So the word is a person. So the logos refers to the pre-incarnate Christ. Basically, that just means that, you know, Jesus before he became human. And so, you know, that's a little hard for me to grasp, you know, Jesus before he became human. Where was he? What was he? But he had no beginning. That's what we know, according to this. So the word is eternal, the word is a he, and he's the pre-incarnate Christ, had no beginning. Also, we see in the same verses, it says that the word was with God and the word was God. So we see here that the word is relational. So even though he was God, he was also with God. So what people have, you know, come to call this is Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Now, even though the Trinity is not actually in the Bible, you know, we still use that phrase. And Ted Gill, if you might remember, a year or two ago, did a great class on the Trinity. And I'm no Ted Gill, so I that was a little some of that was a little over my head, but I'm going to let you go back and listen to that lesson if you want. I'm sure it's online, but great material about the Trinity. Now, even before God created mankind, he had relationships. So in fact, in Genesis 1:26, we read, "Let us make man in our image." Now there's a number of different interpretations of this verse, but one of them is that this kind of sounds like the Trinity, you know, having maybe a planning session. Okay, so let's create man in our image, you know, and you know, we know that, you know, God had relationships with the angels before us, and but it also, you know, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit had a relationship with you. So relationship is what allows, you know, there to be love, and that's why God is love. Now in verse 3, you can get there. "Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." So in this verse, it says that the Word is the creator of everything. The In Colossians 1:16, it says, "For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." So the pre-incarnate Christ was God's agent of creation. All things were created through him and for him. In verses 4 and 5, it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." So we see here that the word gives life and the word illuminates. So the word is life. Without the word, we were all headed for death. The word also brings light. Light allows us to see. Now, if you've ever been in a really dark place, I'm talking like you can't even see your hand in front of your face. It's pretty scary, right? But all of us were living in that kind of darkness, spiritual darkness. And it was the word that allowed us to see, to remove the blinders and allowed us to see God. You might also notice that in your Bible, this word overcome it, the darkness has not overcome it, can also mean darkness has not understood it. And the other day, I think it was last Sunday, Russ Murdoch Sr. Did a wonderful communion message. It was so, I mean, I'm still thinking about it. And he talked about how he had always heard the word, but because of the choices he was making in his life and that he, you know, was choosing darkness and sin, it was hard for him to, you know, he just didn't get it. And so at some point, you know, he was, you know, other people helped him to see the light. And that's because Jesus calls us the light of the world. So we have that ability to show others, to help others to see God's word. And, you know, Matthew chapter 5 calls us the light of the world. And so, you know, when we can help others see the light, it can also help them escape from darkness. So the word is life and light. In verse 14, it says, "The word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So this is one of the most amazing scriptures in the whole Bible, in my opinion. You know, the fact that Jesus, you know, the creator of the entire universe became a human, became flesh, you know, with all that amazing. Now, we know he humbled himself as well. So he lowered himself. But still, the creator of the universe became a human. Now, what a better way to communicate with us than to actually become one of us? You've probably communicated with people, you know, writing letters. Some people are as old as me, actually used to write letters, sending emails or texting. We can communicate with all these different messages, but it's obviously a lot better to have a face-to-face talk with someone. And so that's what Jesus did. Jesus actually had a face-to-face talk and communicated verbally with mankind. Another really interesting thing I learned when I was studying this that I didn't really know before was that this word dwelling in this verse actually means the same word as tabernacle. Now, as you probably know, in the before the Israelites entered the Promised Land and built the temple, God then had them build this mobile temple called the tabernacle. And God actually dwelled in that tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. And he actually came down, you know, and dwelled among the people. And then the tabernacle really foreshadowed Jesus, who became the ultimate mobile temple when he was walking the earth. And that's pretty amazing. But what's even more amazing is that Jesus actually calls us, you know, the Bible calls us temples of the Holy Spirit. So we actually have God's Spirit living in us, just like the tabernacle did and just like Jesus did. So we are God's temples. Now, in this verse, it also says the Father, he came from the Father full of grace and truth. So Jesus, you know, we know Jesus was full of grace. Think of how he communicated with the adulterous woman, you know, but he was also full of truth. Sometimes he told the truth when it, even when it was painful. You think about when he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So Jesus, could do both. Now, some of us are really good at the grace part of it. We like to be full of grace, and others of us like the truth. Hey, I'm just speaking the truth in love, and maybe not in love, but and so some people like to rebuke or whatever. But Jesus, Jesus rebuked sometimes, but he also was full of grace. So it's important to be like Jesus. We need to have both of those, in balance. In verse 18, we read, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." Again, we see this relational aspect of the word. He's in closest relationship with the Father. And because of his relationship with the Father, he was able to make his Father known to us. In Hebrews 1, it says Jesus is the exact representation of his being. And I think it was maybe Larry a few weeks ago read the scripture and he said, "Seeing Jesus is seeing God, and reading about Jesus is reading about God." So we can see God through Jesus. Now, of course, Jesus did not stay on earth for a very long time, but when he did leave earth, he left us with two very special gifts. Now, the first one is his word. So well, it took a while, but we have his word. And he also left his Holy Spirit. And we have his word in the form of the scriptures. And in the next verse here, we can actually see that those are kind of the same thing. In John 6:63, we read, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." So remember what we were talking about earlier, how to the Jews, words were packed with energy and power. It's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is what gives those words, Jesus' words, the power. And they are able to give life, eternal life, to those who follow them. I think Desiree just read this scripture earlier, but I'll read it again because this is a scripture we're all very familiar with, and a lot of us have probably memorized it. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." So it says here that the word of God is living. So the living word is now our Bible. And I think God can communicate to us in other ways. God can do whatever he wants. He can use circumstances. If he wants to, he could speak to people if he wanted to. But I think primarily God uses his word, and that's how he speaks to us today. So what I want to do, I want to spend the last few minutes of this time here talking about some practical ways that we can allow God's word to speak to us. In Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." So we're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Now, so how can we do that? What are some ways that we can do that? Well, surely reading our Bibles. Now, of course, it's one thing to read the Bible, but in James, we're told that we need to, put it into practice as well. So hopefully you're reading your Bible every day, and hopefully you're also really trying to put it into practice. Studying the Bible, getting deep into it. Maybe you're studying it, with other people in a Bible talk or in a Bible study. Maybe you're reading a commentary or a book about a particular part of the Bible, but really digging in and trying to understand how the Bible fits together as a whole. Meditation. Patty, Dr. Patty did a great had a great message a couple of weeks ago. I think she's planning to do a class on meditation for the women's retreat. Now, I wasn't able to get tickets for that, but I'm hoping that she'll actually do that class for the whole church. So little plug in there to get Patty to do that class for the church on meditation, because I think she has some really interesting, great stuff there. And a way that I've been actually trying to let the word dwell in me richly in the last several months or so has been, memorizing God's word. And so, and let me just I'm gonna sort of paraphrase this scripture because it's a little long, but and it's a scripture we're all familiar with. Jesus being tested in the wilderness. We know how Jesus fought against Satan. Satan came to him with all these different temptations, and each time Jesus said, "It is written," and he quoted a scripture. Now, what's interesting is that Satan also quoted one of those "it is written" is actually Satan speaking. So Satan also knows the scripture. But how was he Jesus able to quote the scriptures is because he had memorized the scriptures. Now, I think Jesus, was God and human, but maybe this is my opinion, but I don't think he was, knew the Bible supernaturally. I think he probably had to go through the hard work of memorizing those scriptures. He knew Psalm 119:11 says, "I have hidden your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you." And think about the consequences if Jesus would have sinned, the consequences for himself, but also for all of us. Now, Jeff Michelle a few weeks ago taught us that many or most of Jewish children in the time of Jesus would have actually memorized the entire Torah by the time they were 10 years old, which I thought that was kind of amazing. I never knew that. So I'm sure Jesus, being a good Jewish child, would have memorized the, especially since he was able to teach the Pharisees, when he was like 12. I'm sure he knew the Bible as well as any other kid. Now, one day last summer, I was reading one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, which is Romans chapter 8. And so for some reason, I thought, I'm going to try to memorize this. And it seemed a little daunting, but I talked to my wife and I said, "Hey, let's try to memorize Romans chapter 8." And she's like, "Okay, sure." So each day we would kind of like go over our verse together, and I would text her the verse for the day, and we would do that. And we learned so much in this process. I mean, we've all probably memorized individual verses, and memorizing individual verses can be super helpful, especially if you're struggling with a particular sin. Maybe you want to be able to lead studies and be able to know the scriptures without having to have a piece of paper to look at or something like that. Or maybe just to teach others in general. But there's really something about memorizing large portions of the word that's really beneficial that I've found. First of all, you get to see the entire Bible in context, as opposed to when we take words out of it, we can tend to maybe take them out of context. It forces you to really think about the themes and understand how all these words and themes fit together. And when you're trying to memorize something about, if you kind of understand what it means, it just makes more sense. It's easier for you to commit to your memory. So it's just an amazing way to really learn God's word. Now, so mem you know, I like I said, I started with Romans 8. I was so into Romans 8. I was like, living and breathing Romans 8 that I started reading commentaries. I read books about it, or I can't say I read books about it, but I read in books about it. And so it gave me a totally new understanding of this chapter that had always been one of my favorites. So we finished Romans chapter 8, and I was getting so much out of this practice that I then said, "You know what? I'm going to try to memorize something else." So I went for the Sermon on the Mount, and the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew 5, 6, and 7. I mean, it is, I can't think of a 104 verses of the Bible that are more packed with just spiritual wisdom from Jesus. My favorite psalm is Psalm 73. So after I finished the Sermon on the Mount, I said, I think I'll try to memorize something in the Old Testament. So I did that. In preparing for this class, I decided to try to memorize John chapter 1. And I'm currently actually working on the book of Ephesians. I have about a chapter to go. I kind of wanted to say, okay, maybe I'll see if I can memorize a whole book of the Bible. And now Ephesians is becoming like my favorite book. It's just, again, spending so much time with it, you just learn so much. I've, gotten all kinds of books about it, and learned so much. And you might be thinking, well, how do you memorize an entire book of the Bible? And the answer is very simple: one verse at a time. And I've actually found that my limit, I can memorize like two verses a day. Any more than that, it just doesn't work for me. I've tried more. But so what I do, I start out studying those two verses in my quiet time, meditate on them a bit, pray through them. Then I actually take a screenshot of those two verses, and then I take them with me throughout the day on my phone. So when I have downtime at work, when I'm walking, I like to exercise, trying to get my 10,000 steps in. I'll look at them then, when I'm waiting for someone, when I have a few minutes or whatever. And so by the end of the day, I've usually somewhat pretty much have got those two verses down. Now, the next day is maybe another story, because sometimes it's easy to forget them the next day. So that's why I really have to just keep practicing them. So once you get those two verses, you're not done. You got to keep reciting them. I do that like while I'm commuting. I do that again while I'm walking. And that's really that time of re reciting them is when I can really meditate on the word and really pray about it when I'm walking or maybe commuting to work. So that's really been an amazing thing for me. And as I close, I want to share an experience that I've had that has made this whole idea of Jesus, the living word, become really very real to me. Now, I'm sure you've all heard a preacher tell a story about a person, maybe someone they've read about, or maybe someone they know, or maybe and maybe that story was really inspirational or useful. Especially if it was told by a great storyteller like Phil Garrison. But if you knew that person, and if you knew the person, the story would mean a lot more, right? And even more so if that person was a really good friend of yours. Now, I don't have such a great memory, believe it or not. I can't remember, like if I read a book like 2 months later, I can't remember like anything about it. It's kind of it's a little difficult, because I feel like I spent all this time reading a book and now I can't remember it. But so for me to memorize a chapter of the Bible, it takes a long time. And sometimes as I'm doing that, I'm going through life, and sometimes my life is great. I'm having awesome times. And sometimes I'm going through really challenging times. But after spending so much time with this passage of scripture, this passage of scripture actually begins to feel like a friend. So now when I hear a minister quote something from, Romans 8 or the Sermon on the Mount or Ephesians, I mean, I feel like he's talking, or she is talking about my friend. Sometimes I can even remember it, a little flash in my mind. I remember the place that I was, or the thing that I was going through, that challenge that I was going through when I was trying to memorize that particular scripture. So this has really been one of the greatest experiences I've ever had as a disciple. I've been a disciple almost 35 years, and I've never been so excited about God's word as I am right now. And it's all because of this practice of, committing God's word to memory, hiding his word in my heart. I hope someday to maybe do a class for the teaching ministry about some of the practicals, and maybe teaching some about like how to do this, and sharing not only my own experiences, but those of people who have, there's people who have memorized 40 books of the Bible, which, kind of blows my mind. But if you'd like to add scripture memory to your walk with God, just start somewhere. Maybe your favorite verse, your favorite chapter, your favorite book. Here's a really amazing thought, especially for you young people. If you were to memorize just two verses per day, you could memorize the entire New Testament in 11 years. Now, again, for young people, that sounds like a really long time. But if you're my age, that doesn't actually seem like a really long time at all. And it's kind of like if somebody would have told me back in, let's say, 19, when I became a disciple in 1989, if someone would have told me in 1989 to buy Apple stock, right? Do you think I would have regretted doing that, spending whatever money I would have spent on Apple stock. Well, learning the word is really an investment in our spiritual life. And I can't imagine how much better I would know God and his word, how I'd be able to use it better, teach people better. So I can't recommend this enough. And parents, I strongly encourage you to have your kids memorize scripture. Do it as a family. Do it, at dinner time. But kids can memorize so much better than we can. The older you get, the harder it is. So don't think like, your kids, oh, they can't do this. Your kids can do it. And I'll tell you a little something. My brother, he's in his 50s now. He does not follow God. He's not a Christian. But when we were kids, we went to a Christian school and we learned the scriptures. We memorized scriptures. And he can still quote a lot of those scriptures. It's amazing. He'll quote scriptures when we're, talking and stuff like that. And so I really believe that those scriptures are still in there, and the Holy Spirit can work with him in his heart, even after even though he's not following God. And so even if your kids don't become disciples when they're in high school or something like that, those scriptures that they learn can be used by the Holy Spirit throughout their lives. So, but make it fun, don't make it I would say, reward them, give them candy, give them whatever. Maybe not candy, maybe fruit or something like that. But yeah, just make it fun, make it encouraging, but maybe do it as a family. So in conclusion, I just want to just kind of go back over a few points that we talked about. So we said that Jesus is the living word. After speaking through the prophets and at the through the prophets and his word, Jesus was the ultimate way for God to communicate and make himself known to mankind. In God's wisdom, he used this concept of the logos to bridge the gap between Jews and Greeks and between God and man. We must or I'm sorry, Jesus was the living word and was God in the flesh. We must let the word dwell in us richly, and there's many different ways to do that. And Jesus used scripture to fight temptation, and so should we. And if you want a friendly challenge, I, if you want, memorize a verse this week. Start somewhere. If you haven't memorized scripture in a long time, just take a verse and just keep it with you, and keep saying it over and over. Maybe put it on your mirror in the morning, and meditate on it, think about it. And by the end of the week, I'm sure you'll have it committed to memory. If any of you wanna, if anyone, I'd be glad to share any of the things I've learned. I've gone through a lot of websites and YouTube channels about there's actually all these websites called like scripturememory.com and everything. There's actually a wonderful phone app called Verse Locker. Check that out if you're interested, because that's been so useful to me. There's like five different ways that you can, it has these like five different ways that you can learn to memorize the scripture. It's great. So that's it. That's my lesson. Just remember, on Sunday, Jesus Friend of Sinners, Ashton Cooper. By the way, congratulations, Ashton, for being hired as a full-time minister. And then also Dave Mitchell will be teaching in the Northwest. And then next Wednesday, Valentine's Day, Jesus Lord of the Sabbath by Tom Hughes. So yeah, I've just been, I've really enjoyed, again, I learned so much preparing this. I hope the Holy Spirit encouraged you with it. I hope the scriptures that were read will encourage you to let the word of Christ, the word of God, dwell in you richly. So have a great day and a great night, and looking forward to seeing you guys very soon. Thank you.